Good morning, everyone, and thank you all for being here. It is always an honor and a privilege for me to stand before you and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I never take for granted that you invite me each Sunday to preach and teach. And I love you all, and I'm so thankful that all of us are healthy, that none of us has contacted the virus that we know of. And we pray that this congregation can still grow, and we pray that everything we do will be beneficial to it. Now, the Vietnam Memorial, located in Washington, D.C., is a national war monument that honors members of the U.S. Armed Forces who served in the Vietnam War during the years of 1965 to 1972. 58,226 American soldiers lost their lives in that conflict. An additional 153,303 U.S. soldiers were wounded, bringing the total casualties to 211,529. The Vietnam Veterans Memorial consists of three separate parts: the Three Soldiers Statue, the Vietnam Women's Memorial, and the Vietnam Veterans Memorial Wall, which is the most commonly recognized part of the commemorative. The main component of the memorial was completed in 1982 and is located in the Constitution Gardens on the National Mall, just northeast of the Lincoln Memorial. The Vietnam Veterans Memorial is maintained by the U.S. National Park Service and receives around 5 million visitors each year. Now, the Christian memorial, referred by the New Testament writers as the Lord's Supper, was instituted and completed in 33 A.D. This memorial honors the sacrificial death of a single individual, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It consists of two parts: the eating of the unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the drinking of grape juice, which represents his blood. This memorial is commonly recognized and observed in nearly every part of the modern world. It is maintained willingly by devoted followers of Jesus Christ and is visited regularly by countless millions of Christians around the world. In this message, I would like to focus briefly on the observance of the Lord's Supper. Those of you who are new in Christ need to hear it, and those of you who have been in Christ for a while can benefit from a review. I won't cover every aspect of the subject, just the basics. We will start first with the origin. The origin. Now, two passages from the Gospel and one from Epistle of Paul tells us of the origin of the Lord's Supper. By the way, this morning I will be reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. The first is from someone who was actually present during his institution, Matthew. Matthew's words about it are recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, and let's read that together. Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. The Bible says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, according to verse 2, that same chapter, what Jesus and his disciples were eating on that occasion was the Passover meal. That commemorative supper brought to mind the night Israel was delivered from the Egyptian bondage. That memorial was commanded by God, who had been observed by the Jews since the days of Moses. It was an observance unique to the Old Testament and to the Jews. Christians do not observe it because it is not immediately relevant to us, neither is it commanded of us. Jesus, however, was a Jew under the law of Moses, and he did observe it every year of his earthly life. And on this particular occasion, he used it to institute a new memorial that would be for Christians based on an event that was about to happen, the shedding of his own blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now the second reference to the origin of the Lord's Supper comes from Luke. Luke was an inspired New Testament writer himself and also a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. So let's go to Luke 22, and we'll read verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that I poured out for you is the New Testament in my blood.'" You'll note that Luke mentions the command in verse 19, "Do this in remembrance of me." Something also written in Paul's words in the third reference to the origin of the Lord's Supper, this time by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed and took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now while Paul, the apostle, who spoke of himself as one untimely born, wasn't an eyewitness to the origin of the Lord's Supper on the night Jesus was betrayed, according to verse 23, though, of this passage, he said, received from the Lord what he delivered here to the Christians. So he received it from the Lord. A primary purpose of the Lord's Supper then was to serve as a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. Like the Jewish Passover meal, it was to be continuous throughout the dispensation of the covenant of which it was a part of. God knows us very well, and we're thankful for that. He knows that we tend to forget what we don't rehearse, even the most important things. In only just a few months or a few years, we forget. Surely, after over 2,000 years, we would have forgotten had not this memorial been established for us. Now, I'd like to talk about the name. I believe it's important that we refer to the Bible teaching with Bible names whenever possible to guard against the erosion of important meanings. When we rename things, it is more likely that we will change their meaning. So, what are the designated words used in the Bible to describe this practice? Well, the phrase, "the Lord's Supper," appears in Paul's writing, actually in the 20th verse of the chapter from which we just read in 1 Corinthians 11. There we read, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." A little explanation of this negative statement is in order, and I'm going to talk about that just a few minutes later. The Corinthian church had taken the solemn memorial instituted by the Lord and turned it into something that Jesus never intended. A common feast where selfishness was on display. Some ate well and others were left out. Paul corrected this by saying to them up front, what you're doing here is not the Lord's Supper, he says. It should have been. But they had changed it to the extent that it had little resemblance to what was originally laid down by Jesus. If I were to say to you after seeing you again for the first time in 10 years, I'd say to you, you're not the person I once knew. It would mean that you have changed to the point that you were very different. From this negative reference, we learn that Paul referred to this memorial as the Lord's Supper. And so should we today. The phrases, the Lord's table and the cup of the Lord, are also used in the New Testament to describe this practice. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, with me. In a passage that probably refers to the Lord's Supper, Paul said to Christians who were being tempted by idol worship in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord and the table of demons." Now look at verse 16 of that same chapter with me. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Modern translations, like the New American Standard Version, refers to the word communion as sharing, and the ESV, English Standard Version, renders the word participation. Now, another biblical designation for the practice is the breaking of bread. This one is found in Acts 2 and verse 42. Let's turn over there. Acts 2 and verse 42. Now, Acts 2 and verse 42 says of the early church, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." More on this important passage just a little bit later. But I want to go to the third point now, the importance of the Lord's Supper, the importance of it. Any command of Jesus is important to his followers. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," the Master said in John 14:15. Anyone uninterested in keeping the commands of Christ has a problem that goes much deeper than the Lord's Supper. We've already seen Jesus' command in the passage we read. "Take, eat, this is my body," Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 26. Then again in verse 27, "Drink from it, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus said in Luke's account and in Paul's. Yet these commands were given to his disciples back then. How do we know that the Lord's Supper was intended to be a perpetual command coming down to us today? We know that this memorial was to be continued as we see how the early church, under the direction of inspired apostles, observed it. Acts 2:42 again, we read of the first century church in Jerusalem, which at that time, remember, 12 living apostles were present to guide it. All 12. Verse 42 again. "And they devoted themselves," verse 42 of Acts 2, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." In referring to the breaking of prayers, Luke wasn't reporting on the physical habits of the church. Actually, he did report on the common eating habits four verses later in this chapter, and there he used a different phrase. Turn to Acts 2 and look at verse 46. In Acts 2 and verse 46, he speaks of their receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. It seems reasonable then to conclude that he was referring to the Lord's Supper in verse 42. This conclusion is based on the context of the words that surround it. The apostles' teaching, their fellowship, and prayers are spiritual exercises, and Luke was reporting on their steadfast practice of them. Was Jesus' command to eat the Lord's Supper intended to be continuous? It is apparent that the very early church believed it was. The apostles, who were Christ's representatives, did too, as the church continued in their teaching. As mentioned earlier, Paul's negative statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, if you'd like to come back with me real quickly on that, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. As I said earlier, Paul's negative statement is when you come together, is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, contains a strong reference that it was supposed to be a purpose of their meeting. I hope you see that. Now, Let's go to Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7 also shows us the continuous way in which the early church observed the Lord's Supper. There we read of the church in the city of Troas. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. That Paul, an inspired apostle of Christ, approved of the practices seen in his participation of it. If it was right for them, it must be right for us. We continue to observe the command of Jesus to do this in remembrance of me, just as the early church did under the direction of the apostles of Jesus. There's one more passage that deserves our notice here as we discuss the importance of the Lord's Supper. We read about that in John, the 6th chapter, verses 53 through 58. Let's all read that together. John 6, verse 53 through 58. The Bible says in verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.'" Now, these words were spoken by Jesus during what we refer to as the Bread of Life sermon. In it, he compared himself to the manna of the Old Testament. Just as the Jews in the wilderness ate the manna and lived, so his followers need to eat him. So do these words have a reference to the Lord's Supper? If they do, then we find in them a most critical reason to partake of the communion. Verse 53 again. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Now, those students of the Bible who believe that these words do not refer to the Lord's Supper point out that this sermon was preached well before any teaching on the communion was given. They suggest rightly that those who heard it, including Jesus' closest disciples, would not have understood Jesus' meaning that it pertained to the Lord's Supper. The point is well made and has some merit. However, on the other hand, Jesus sometimes taught in ways that intentionally excluded the understanding of his detractors. This was sometimes the case in his parables. For instance, if you look at Matthew the 13th chapter with me. Matthew 13 and verse 11. Jesus said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Note, everyone understood the meaning of his words at the time that he spoke them. Gospel writers, not everyone understood the meaning of his words. Gospel writers also indicate that even some of the things he taught his disciples were not fully understood until later. Let's go to John, the 13th chapter. John 13. When he washed the disciples' feet, in John 13 and verse 7, Jesus said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." John also makes a statement about the disciples who didn't understand the significance of the things said at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You remember that? Let's look at John chapter 12. Just turn back a one. John 12 and verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Where else in Christian experience do believers eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood if not in the Lord's Supper? The similarity of words to the communion practice is striking at the very best. I believe there is good reason to believe that these words of Jesus look forward to the time when believers would partake of the Lord's Supper and unbelievers would not. That's important. Consider Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. This is where Paul dealt with people who had perverted the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Paul said to them, 1 Corinthians 11:30, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Well, I take this to mean that because of the abuse of the communion observance, many of the Corinthians were weak, sick, and dead spiritually. This seems reminiscent of the words of Jesus' words, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Am I saying that there's something magical of life-giving in the emblems themselves? Not at all. I am suggesting, however, that the solemn memorial keeps our memory of the most important part of our faith alive. When we don't have a reminder, we forget and our faith weakens. Suffice it to say that the Lord's Supper is important because it is a command of Christ continued on by the apostles in the early church with a strong inference to its absolutely critical necessity. Yes, I'd say it is important. I'd say it is very important. Now, the next point I want to talk to you about is the frequency. The frequency of the Lord's Supper. In considering how often Christians partake of the Lord's Supper, many people, in absence of an express biblical command as to a certain frequency, contend that the regularity and the frequency isn't an issue at all. They say it is no issue. They do it often as it is convenient or felt to be meaningful. Diversity abounds in the practice of those who view it only as a matter of expedience. Communion is observed yearly, quarterly, monthly, or on holidays like Christmas or Easter, observed sometimes at weddings and baptisms, and sometimes even at funerals. Sometimes it is not observed at all. So I ask you, is this what Jesus intended? That neither Jesus nor the apostles commanded a frequency in Scripture is clear. But that doesn't leave us without guidance. We've already seen in Acts 2:42, the early church devoted themselves continually to the breaking of bread. Remember Acts 2:42? "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." Remember that? It is reasonable that the church today should follow this example of continually devoting itself to the apostles' teaching. How about fellowship? How about prayer? How about the breaking of bread? This is a strong statement pertaining to frequency. If we follow their example of regularity, we have a practice that is surely approved by God because we know it was approved by the apostles. Beyond this, we have the example of Paul's visit to Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7. Let's go back and read that. Acts 20 and verse 7. The Bible says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Here we have an example of both frequency and scheduling. The church at Troas gather together to break bread on Sunday, or as Luke writes, on the first day of the week. He didn't write on the first day of the month, nor did he write on the first day of the quarter, nor did he write on the first Sunday of the communion month. No, he didn't. The church at Troas met weekly on Sunday. Did Paul, an inspired apostle who had Christ's authority to correct them, disapprove of the practice? Surely not, as he seems to have waited a whole week to join them in their observance. The practice gives strong approval of a weekly Sunday practice. Now, the practice at Corinth, as already noted in 1 Corinthians 11:20, was supposed to be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul expressed that in the negative because of their abuse. He said, "Therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is supposed to be, but because of their abuse, it was not." Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you would. So when did the Corinthians meet together? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter verses 1 and 2, it seems obvious that they met every Sunday. There Paul gave instruction about a special offering he was collecting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 and 3, the Bible says, "On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." The Corinthians met on the first day of the week, Sunday. When they met, it was supposed to be to eat the Lord's Supper. We don't err if we do the same thing. The earliest historical sources outside the Bible, mind you, outside the Bible, confirm this regular weekly frequency. Now, I don't have time to list all of them here, but B.W. Johnson, in his People's New Testament, gives a good summary, and I quote him. He says, "The early church writers from Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, to Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Cyprian, all with one consent, declare that the church observed the first day of the week. They are equally agreed that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly on the first day of the week." Understand now, that is from an uninspired writer, but that was back in the day, and he knew it, he pretty well knew what he was talking about. And last, let's talk about the observance of the Lord's Supper. We've noted several things about a proper observance. We saw from Matthew and Luke that the Lord's Supper is to be observed as a remembrance of Christ and what he did for us. From this, it is obvious that the taking of the Lord's Supper is not something to do without careful thought and consideration of Christ's death. And I can't emphasize that enough. I'm going to read it again. It is obvious that the taking of the Lord's Supper is not something to do without careful thought and consideration of Christ's death. But it is Paul who gives us the clearest and most consecrated instruction of the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Whoever said we could profit from a bad example must have read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The abuse of communion by the Corinthians prompted Paul's meticulous rehearsal of proper observance to our benefit. Now I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would please. Verse 25. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Since whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27 tells us, we need to be sure we understand a proper observance. A proper observance of the Lord's Supper involves at least three things. First, according to verse 24 and 25, it involves a remembrance of Christ's death. It entails pondering the awful price He paid for our redemption. It is therefore a solemn time with no room for frivolity or inattention. If someone were to laugh or daydream his way through the recounting of a violent death of a close friend, we would tell him that he's way out of line, wouldn't we? We'd tell him, you're out of line. Communion is a time to focus attention, brethren. It is a time to think about the means of our redemption and the price that Jesus paid to save us. It should naturally provoke an attitude of humility and gratitude in us. As a side note, such remembering can be meaningful to a Christian. An unbeliever does not acknowledge God's means of redemption, so it is inappropriate for a non-believer to partake of the communion. I want you to understand what I just said. An unbeliever does not acknowledge God's means of redemption, so it is inappropriate for a non-believer to partake of the communion. Now, I've seen it. I've seen it right here. I've seen it in every congregation I've ever belonged to. But it should not happen, brethren. It should not happen. We should not serve an unbeliever the Lord's Supper. Now, secondly, according to verse 26, it is a proclamation of Christ's death. A proclamation is a public announcement. Communion is a time for God's people when they are together in the public setting to announce their participation that they believe and value God's means of redemption through Christ's death. His sacrifice is the central issue of our faith, brethren. It is the reason we are Christians. And third, according to verse 28, communion is a time of self-examination. When Paul said, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Self-examination should include a review of our lives, our progress, or lack thereof, in our faith. In a proper manner of partaking this remembrance of Christ's death, along with our own self-examination, should remind us that just as we have been in need of His mercy and grace in times past, so we are yet today in need of His mercy and grace. That's because an honest self-evaluation will most surely bring a realization of failure and falling short. We still are in need of His mercy. We still are in need of the benefits of His death. We still need to stay close to Him lest we slip away. And He still holds out to us the means of redemption. In conclusion, as I mentioned when the message started, I have not covered every possible question we might have about communion, but these are the basics. So let me conclude with four questions. Does every Christian have a good reason to be at the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper regularly? Should any Christian willfully neglect it? Does the Bible's example of a weekly communion on Sundays merit our allegiance and our imitation? Will you give the Lord's Supper its proper place in your life on a regular basis? Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, you can realize that to become a Christian is to make a serious step, to make a deep commitment to Christ. It requires a commitment of all of your heart and mind and soul to learn the difference between right and wrong, to serve and follow the Lord all the days of your life, to pay any price for and any price to make any difference, to go to heaven with you die when you die. If you would come with that understanding, ready to make that commitment, you need to come repenting of your sins on the basis of the faith you have in God and in His Son and in His Word. Then confess that Jesus is God's Son and be buried in the waters of baptism. And so the blood of the Savior will wash away every spot and every stain. And you will rise up clean and renewed, and you will have the hope of going to heaven after a while. If you wandered away and you need to be restored to the Lord, He waits for you. The angels in heaven are waiting and anticipating your coming. And we want to invite you and we plead with you to come. Will you not come this morning, right now, as we stand and as we sing?